Good afternoon. Could we begin by singing part of hymn number 168? 168. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. No sign to be looked for, the stars in the sky. Rejoice then, ye saints, 'tis your Lord's own command. Rejoice, for the coming of Jesus draws nigh. 168, and we'll sing it to the tune Home Sweet Home. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Last two verses for later. I meant to say that at the beginning, but I'm more nervous than I look. And I'm going to re-echo what Bruce said yesterday, that I feel most incapable of this responsibility, and that's not just false modesty. Let's ask the Lord's help. This is put out as an address to Christians, which means that it should be able to cover the whole gamut of age groups. That's a responsibility. And only the Lord, through His Word, is equal to it. But I'd like you to turn with me to the 22nd chapter of Luke. 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. We aren't going to consider this chapter in a great deal of detail. It's a lengthy chapter with very much in it for our souls. But there are several things about which I would like to speak, pointing out, first of all, that Luke's gospel, more than any of the other three, is the introduction to Paul's ministry. And so we get more in Luke that leads into the truth of the assembly than in any other gospel. This chapter was referred to this morning in the remembrance of the Lord, and very appropriately so. But there are things in this chapter that affect us and speak to our souls in more than one way. And I would suggest that here we have, in an order, and it's important to notice the order, what is due to the Lord and our responsibilities to Him, what is due to our brethren and our responsibilities to them, and then what is to characterize our relationship with the outside world. And so we'll emphasize that. At the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." Now going down, verse 21. "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth with me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Before the Lord instituted the remembrance of himself after keeping the Passover, and after the Lord did that, we find these two things in direct opposition to him. We find the world seeking to get rid of the Savior, and one of his own followers ready to betray him for a sum of money. The world has not changed today. Let us not forget that. In these favored lands, we are used to an atmosphere of Christianity, although sad to say that is disappearing more rapidly than many of us thought it would. But let us remember that everything in this world is going to be up against an atmosphere of opposition and resentment. But what's in between those two is very precious for our souls, and it brings before us our responsibilities to the Lord and what is due to Him and our relationship with Him. Let's read from verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then we find the Passover cup being taken in verse 17, and then the institution of the remembrance that we had this morning. There is a very precious and important theme that runs through this chapter. And if we remember nothing else, let us remember this. Again, it is the forerunner of Paul's ministry bringing before us that Christ, God's purposes in Him, all that is due to Him, must come first. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. When Peter and John preached the gospel in the early days of the church, they did the right thing with the light they had, beginning to preach from the vantage point of man's need. But it was brought out yesterday, I think it was Brother Bill Brockmeyer here, and it was excellent. He said, "The blessings of God in Christ are according to the will of God, not according to man's need." Was that about it, Bill? Close enough? Not according to man's need. Oh, how precious that is. And when God in Christ is given His rightful place, God is far more glorified and man is far more blessed. That theme runs throughout this chapter. What has happened today? Man has done a good job, and I point the finger right back here, of bringing Christianity down to the level of a worldly religion where man is at the center. Oh, yes. All those blessings we read about in Ephesians 1 are ours. Thankfully so. And the Lord is there to lead us through the wilderness pathway, to give us what we need in order to walk for His glory down here. Never, never let me take away from that. But there is something even more wonderful than that. And that is to see a risen Christ in glory, to have my thoughts lifted up above this world, to enjoy a heavenly calling, and to say, without any hesitation, "Lord, whatever is for Thy glory, that is what counts." We won't turn back to it, it's actually forward to it in the 12th of John. But when the Lord Jesus faced the most awful dilemma in the history of the universe, in the history of one eternity to the next, He said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And what settled the issue? Four simple words in the English language: "Father, glorify Thy name." The Father's name was glorified, even though it meant going through the cross. Are you and I willing to see the Father's name glorified? And to see the Lord Jesus Christ have His rightful place in our hearts. What happens here? We find that the Passover time came, and of course they knew nothing about the remembrance of the Lord at this point. And so the time came when the Lord said, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." And Peter and John immediately turn back to the Lord and say, "Where wilt Thou that we prepare?" I am sure they were generally familiar with Jerusalem, and they were capable men. They could easily have said, "Well, I think we know where we can manage that." But they asked the Lord. And the instructions are so minute that they could not be misunderstood. And of course, and I don't think I need to go through it in detail, most of us are familiar with the spiritual application of this. The man speaks of the Spirit of God. The pitcher of water speaks of the Word of God. And notice that it doesn't say you will meet the man. It says He will meet you. And in following Him to the house where He entered in, what did they find? They found a man, the goodman of the house, who all he needed to hear was, "Where is the guest chamber? Well, I shall eat the Passover with my disciples." And the room was three things. It was large. In spiritual terms, in this dispensation, it's large enough to accommodate every member of the body of Christ. It's an upper room. It is away from this world and separate from that which dishonors the Lord. And it's furnished. Furnished by what? Furnished by the Lord's presence there and the Spirit of God who is there to lead and to guide. Everything that is necessary. Oh, you say, Bill, we've heard that before. There has been a great deal of controversy over things like this, and that controversy has become more pronounced in the last few years. Many questions raised as to whether the Lord is in the midst in only one place or not, and whether we have the liberty to go here and there, and what about all the troubles and difficulties and all the rest of it. And perhaps I am looking at those who right at this point are confused and concerned and saying, I'm not sure. This is difficult. Allow me to say, in terms that are understood in the vernacular today, been there, done that. Yes. Unless you think that people in my generation are the only ones, I well remember my late wife's grandfather, Harry Hayhoe. I know that dates me a little bit. He's been gone for well over 55 years. Saying in an address, when I was growing up, I had serious problems with the truth of gathering. I thought brethren, I can still hear his thundering tones, I thought brethren were far too narrow. And he emphasized it. What brought him to where he was? If I can speak, and I won't apologize because Bruce said I didn't have to. What brought me to where I am today? I trust it was following the man with the pitcher of water. And I say to each one here, if you are confused, sometimes you will have to listen only to the Lord who by His Spirit and using His Word can lead you in the right way. And we aren't going to go into a long dissertation of where the Lord is in the midst and all of that. Suffice it to say that the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, does not gather in division, and it does not gather in an unscriptural way. I'm going to repeat something that same brother Harry Hayhoe used to say, and I leave it to you to meditate on. It's a pithy statement, but it covers all the bases if you think about it. In order for a group of believers to be recognized as an assembly of God, the Lord must have set it up, and the Lordship of Christ must be owned. The Lord must have set it up, and the Lordship of Christ must be owned. That covers all the bases, if you think about it. If you're confused about that, ask me about it afterward. But the point is, God is not the author of confusion. And if under the law God could give these two disciples such specific instructions as to where to get ready for the Passover so that they couldn't mistake them, I say to you and to me, does He leave you and me in this dispensation of grace when we have far more light and far more understanding? Does He leave you and me to have to throw up our hands and say, I don't know which way to go? Yes, there may be times in your life when you get to that point, and the Lord is going to test each one of us as He did me and as He has done others who have grown up under the sound of the truth of God. There will come a point in your life when the Lord says, Now you're going to have to buy this truth for yourself. And sometimes there's a price tag attached. And the price tag may look so high that you say, I don't know if I can pay it. The Lord Jesus here says to his disciples with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. Can you imagine the thoughts and feelings in his heart? The true Passover, sitting there, eating what was merely the shadow of it, and knowing that in a very short while, he would offer himself up as the true Passover. I say to you and to me, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again. If the cost seems high, and maybe it is, let's suppose that the Lord Jesus were to stand here and spread out his pierced hands and showed you the spear mark in his side and said, now, I want you to follow me as a rejected Christ. And there's going to be a cost involved. And it's not going to be easy. I don't think there is any true believer here that would look the Lord Jesus, if I could say it with all reverence, in the eye and say, Lord, I can't do it. That's too much to ask. That's more than I can do. We are not here to please ourselves. And it reminds me of two men whom I, at least one of them I know by letter, not in person, who were in prison. And humanly speaking, they are there for the rest of their human lives. Both of them are bright, happy, earnest believers, having found Christ in prison. And I'm told on good authority that one of them keeps on reminding the other, and then the other reminds him from time to time, remember, it's not about us. It's not about us. The atmosphere in prisons isn't very conducive to a Christian walk. What keeps them going? The eye on a risen Christ in glory. What will keep you and me going? What will help me to follow the man with the pitcher of water and be associated with that which will honor him in this world? It will be a sense of what is due to him. And not what I want. We're going to go on in this chapter in a couple of minutes as to what is due to our brethren. And what we've said now leads into it. But I'm going to tell a story that again I have told before. It was a young man whom I knew well, once gathered to the Lord's name. Younger than I, but not so much younger. And he left the Lord's table. As I felt, anyway, I feel it is the Lord's table. He left, and I asked him some years later how he was doing and where he was going. Oh, he said, Bill, I really miss the breaking of bread. Because where I go now, they don't do it very often. That should have been a red flag right there. But then, as we would say, he tipped his hand a little bit. He said, Bill, but on a Sunday morning, it's so nice just to get up and have my breakfast, get in my car and go down to the church, slide into my seat, and someone else does all the rest. It's so nice. No responsibility, no question of searching his own state of soul, no question of what the Lord would have him to be able to offer. This morning there were many different ones who gave something and the Lord appreciated it. He never does that anymore. He's losing a privilege that he'll never have in the glory to give the Lord his due in the world that rejects him. And don't think I'm pointing the finger. Don't think I'm looking down on that dear brother. I love him very much. And if I bump into him now, I still give him a big hug. But he's missing something. Let's remember that what is due to the Lord must come first. And if he is given his rightful place, you and I will be far more blessed. Let's go on. What about our brethren? Verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief is he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my kingdom at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Are there some here who are very much concerned about the troubles and difficulties that seem to be cropping up with, shall I say it, increasing frequency among believers? They are not limited to those gathered to the Lord's name, but maybe you are feeling them as being gathered to the Lord's name. And is it possible, and I know it is, that there are some here that are very discouraged about it and say, how can this be the place where the Lord wants me when there are so many problems and difficulties, so much evidence of things that are not right? It's nothing new, is it? Think of the circumstances under which the Lord instituted the remembrance. His own followers with whom he first broke bread. The very first breaking of bread that there was. And they're at strife with one another because each one wanted to be accounted the greatest. And more than that, there was a Judas who wasn't even the Lord's. And whether or not he was at the remembrance of the Lord, I prefer to think he wasn't there, but it's not important. It only shows how far a man could go in pretending. Under those circumstances, the Lord Jesus says, I have, and this is the Darby translation, of verse 15, I have heartily desired to eat this Passover with you. Do we respond to the remembrance of himself with that in mind, that his memory and his appreciation of that remembrance is far greater than ours? You and I are bounded by time. And what happened 2,000 years ago is history. And it's hard for us that are bounded by time to relate to that, isn't it? It's rather amusing, but I can remember almost 30 years ago now reading a piece that had been written and was handed out to the professors of a major university here in the United States in order to orient them to the freshman classes that were coming in. 1989, so I suppose the freshman classes would have been people that would have been born about, 1970, 1971, something like that. Is that about right? And it was orienting those older professors as to the thinking of those young people. And among other things they said, don't start referring to the Vietnam War. They said, to those young people in that freshman class coming in, the Vietnam War is just as much history as the Civil War. I thought to myself, really? Why? Because I lived through it, the Vietnam War. No, I was in Canada, but we sure heard plenty about it. And we got all the draft dodgers up there and stuff like that. But that's beside the point. The point is, we forget. But does the Lord forget? Lamentations 3, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. And so the first remembrance of the Lord was not conducted under ideal circumstances. And those who were there were not an ideal bunch, if I could say it. Nor are we today. But the Lord is the same. He values our coming together in the way of His appointment in order to answer His request. But what about this strife among them? And what does the Lord have to say to them? I'm afraid if I had been there, and I'll be very frank with you, with my natural temperament, I would have felt like taking some of those disciples and knocking their heads together and saying, wake up. Do you realize where you are and where I'm headed? Meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. Haven't I told you what's going on? And here all you can do is argue among yourselves? The Lord doesn't do that. He talks quietly to them in grace. Why? Because there was a glimmer there of love for the Lord and of that which valued who He was. And the Lord saw through the failure to that love that was really there. And so He very quietly and in a gracious way admonishes them, pointing out what goes on in the world. You know, generally speaking, the world likes a strong leader. A good, strong, benevolent leader is what the Lord looks for. A good, strong, benevolent leader is what the world looks for. Of course, seldom do they get it, because a good, strong leader usually ends up looking after number one to a large extent. And eventually, if he has a strong degree of authority, there's usually oppression and all the rest of it. There have been exceptions, thank God. But as William Kelly remarks in his ministry, and he's right, referring to the fourth chapter of Daniel, he says, generally speaking, since the times of the Gentiles beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, God has accomplished His purposes in this world by allowing the basest of men to rule. And that is no reflection on any current ruler, either in this country or anywhere else. I merely make the statement. I say generally it has been true. Thank God there have been exceptions. But the point is that the world likes a strong, benevolent ruler. But what does the Lord say here? He says, if you want to be great, when you follow me, you are going to take the low place. You are going to take the low place. You're going to be a servant. It says here in verse 26, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And it could read, and he that is the leader, as he that doth serve. Is there leadership in the church of God? Indeed, there is. God is not one who leaves us without leadership and guidance. But those who take that place are to have the attitude of servants, not demanding a certain amount of respect and honor. In fact, if you follow a rejected Christ, the chances are good that you're not going to get it down here. Why? Because the Master didn't get it down here. Turn to 2 Timothy 2 for a verse. A very, very important verse, which in our King James has an extra word in it that, in my humble estimation, slightly distorts the meaning. Verse 8. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Now I'll read it in the King James. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. It's good to remember that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. But I don't believe that Timothy needed to be reminded of the Lord's resurrection. If you read the Darby translation, the conjunction that after remember is left out. And it changes the meaning, which I believe gives the thought. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, comma, raised from the dead according to my gospel. What's the thought? The thought is that the reward for faithfulness to Christ is going to have to wait until resurrection. It's going to have to wait till coming glory. We may not get it even among believers. Now, yes, thank God, He gives us encouragement from time to time. And we can be very thankful for that. The Lord gives us a little bit of encouragement. I've told this story before, but it bears repeating. It happened a good many years ago when my wife and I were in England and I had been asked to have a meeting. After that meeting, an older sister came up who was long since with the Lord and told me how much she had appreciated it. And then, of course, she was plenty old enough to have been my mother. She looked at me with a bit of a twinkle in her eye and she said, "A little praise, brother, to lift you up, but not enough to puff you up." I appreciated that. I didn't say anything, but I thought, that is well put. We don't need to be puffed up, but the Lord sometimes gives us a bit of encouragement to let us know, "I'm with you." But the reward for faithfulness is not down here. And generally those who have looked for a place among their brethren have done nothing but cause trouble. And without pointing the finger anywhere but back here, allow me to say that if you get down to the common denominator of many of the difficulties that have beset the saints of God over the years, whether gathered to the Lord's name or not, you often find that the root was right here. There has been jostling and power struggles and all the rest of it. They had it in Corinth, and Paul had to address it. And it wasn't the only place. Timothy, when he went around, there was a danger of his being despised because he wasn't a strong man that was there to push his way around. And the Corinthians had to be told that he ought to be able to be among them without fear and so on. Let's remember that in our relationships with our brethren, the one who serves is the one who is greatest. He's the one who, or she, and I say she because often sisters do more of that than brothers. And it is a thankless job to serve. Never mind. You are following the Master. And to follow the Master and walk where He walked is a priceless opportunity that, again, we won't have in the glory. Well, our time is going. What about our relationship with the world? Verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. I interject this here because Peter got involved with the world in the wrong way. He warmed up to the world by warming his hands at their fire, and he thought he knew his own heart, and he went in his own strength, and the Lord had to show him how little strength he had. But the Lord gives Peter a bit of encouragement, and I'd like to give each one here an encouragement, because maybe there are some here who have failed. And maybe you have failed in such a way that the devil whispers in your ear, look at how badly you messed up. Look what you did. You can't be of any service to the Lord anymore. You can't hold your head up among believers anymore. You can't do anything for the Lord. You might as well, as the world says, toss in the towel and just go out into the world and forget about it because you've made too big a mistake. Peter made a pretty big mistake, and he made it publicly, and everybody knew about it. But even before it happened, the Lord says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I heard a man stand up one time and say that that meant that Peter wasn't saved yet. And when you're really saved, Peter, then you can strengthen your brethren. That's not the thought. To be converted means to be restored in his soul. Yes, Peter had one conversion when he came to know the Lord personally. But he was converted in the sense that he was restored in his soul. The Lord wants to restore your soul and mine. And as I've always said, there are no qualifications or limits on 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, does that mean there are no consequences to serious sin? Sometimes there are. And sin can be of such a character that the government of God may affect us for a long time afterward and even for a lifetime. But that's distinct from restoration to my enjoyment of the Lord. We're not going to go into that now, but let's talk about the world in the last few minutes here. Verse 35, I should say. And he said, that is the Lord said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. A purse is easy to explain. That's where you keep your money. And they went without money when you'll remember the Lord sent them out by two and two to preach the gospel of the kingdom. A scrip, I take it, is what you might call a traveler's bag. I would call it a small suitcase, if you like. Something that you take your wherewithal for the journey. And when the Lord sent his disciples out to preach, he said, don't you bother with all that. Just take the clothes on your back. Don't take a purse. Just have one cloak. Why? Because they were going out to a nation from which they had a right to expect fellowship and being looked after. They were going out to a nation who, at that point, had not yet in a formal way disowned the Lord and rejected him. And so the Lord counts on them to look after those messengers. And so it happened. They lacked nothing. But now the picture changes. Then said he unto them, verse 36, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip. Oh, now you and I go out to a world that has rejected Christ, and we can't expect to be looked after by them. And just as an interjection, that's why it's so wrong for believers to seek help from the world to carry on their work. You and I know that it is done in a rather broad way among many believers and organizations seeking donations from anyone that will give them in order to carry on their work. I personally feel that that does much damage to the testimony of a believer. We shouldn't do that. Tell you an interesting story that I've told before. I've got a moment or two, but over there in India, there was a dear brother who lost his home because his landlord got tired of his Christian testimony. And he had nowhere to go because everybody around knew he was a Christian, and since they were strong Hindus, the word got around, don't rent to him. And so he had nowhere to go. He had a wife and a small girl, daughter. Finally had to take refuge in the meeting room. And eventually, through some help that was given from various individuals, he was able to put up a little bit of a place next to the meeting room and look after himself there. And in due course of time, he drilled a well. And it produced good water and plenty of it. Well, the Lord has His own ways of spreading the gospel, because a few months after that, the Lord allowed a tremendous drought in that area. And the water table went down, down, down. And everyone's wells started to go dry. And then the tables were suddenly turned, because for some reason, and you and I know why, this dear brother's well just kept producing and producing just the same as ever. Plenty of water in it. And now the tables were turned. Those Hindus were coming and saying, will you sell us some water? Will you sell us some water? We need water and you've got it. Will you sell us some water? He looked them straight in the eye and he said, no, I won't sell you any water. This water is free. The same as the water of life that I want to tell you about. There was a testimony, wasn't it? This water is free. You know, the gospel is free. And the Lord's work done in the Lord's way will never lack God's supply. We don't need to go half cap in hand to the world asking for their help. But what does this next clause mean? And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. What was the Lord talking about? In that dispensation before the cross, wasn't unusual to carry a sword, and the Lord didn't rebuke them for doing that. Peter certainly had one on his side when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he wasn't afraid to use it on the high priest's servant. They used swords. But now the Lord says, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And when the disciples produced those swords, the Lord, as it were, says, oh, you, it's enough. Leave it for now. You don't understand. What was the Lord getting at? I'm going to make a suggestion to you. You can decide whether it's from the Lord. In the Old Testament, a garment, as I see it, spoke of two things. One thing it speaks of in the Old Testament is that which was a man's natural right that could not be taken away from him. If a man was poor and you took something from him as a pledge, if you took his garment, you were not allowed to keep it overnight. He might need it to sleep in. He might need it to keep him warm. Now, you and I don't understand that, but it's true even in the Far East today. You might get a smile about this, but there's a little hotel that we stay in sometimes when we're in Calcutta, India. And some of the young people that are here that have been with us will remember the place. And there's a man that works dispensing food in the kitchen there who's been there for years. And he always likes to say hello because he recognizes us. He speaks only a smattering of English. But I asked him one morning when I came down, I said, "You have a good sleep last night?" "No, no, no sleep, no sleep. Too much cold." And for Calcutta, it had been a cool night, and I was glad I was in bed under covers. But the kind of a person that works in a hotel like that gets to sleep out under the overhang of the hotel, exposed to the cold. And it's not usually super cold in Calcutta, but some nights the temperatures dip down to the 50s and even the 40s. Well, I said, "Don't you have a blanket to sleep in? Don't you have a blanket to roll yourself in?" "No, no, no blanket, no blanket." And then one of the hotel staff stepped up and said, he spoke good English. He said, "He's just a small man. He's only a small man, so don't worry about him." Well, I didn't get into arguments about what a small man went, but I knew what he meant. He didn't amount to much. He sleeps where he can, and he sleeps with what he can. You took his garment away from him, he'd have nothing to sleep in. Well, my wife and I went out and bought him a blanket. So now he sleeps under a blanket. Next morning I came down, I said, "Better last night?" "Oh, yeah," he said, "almost too much hot." Anyway, the point is, back to our subject, you couldn't take a man's garment and keep it overnight. But then the garment speaks of something else in the Old Testament. It speaks of our circumstances in which we live and move in our lives. You could have leprosy in a garment in the Old Testament, which would speak of our associations, our work, the things in which we live and move. What's our sword? What's our sword in this dispensation? It's right here, isn't it? It's right here. But, as an old brother once said, it's not merely the Word of God. It's the Word of God that you have read and meditated upon and walked in. That is your sword. I suggest that the point of this verse, and I don't like to say this because I'm afraid I do it so poorly, I suggest the meaning here is that I must be willing to give up sometimes the circumstances in which I live and move because I'm not able to honor the Lord in them as I should. Or I may have to give up my rights in this world in order to have the sword of the Spirit. People out there are waiting to hear the gospel, and they will listen to the believer who says, "I'm a servant. I put my master first before my rights." And so the thread runs through the whole chapter. Do I put the Lord first in terms of what is due to Him, especially when I remember Him? Do I put the Lord first in my relationship with my brethren and say, "I am willing to be a servant and nothing but a servant," in order that the Lord might have His rightful place? Do I put the Lord first in my relationships with this world, even giving up what might naturally be my right, in order to have the sword of the Spirit? Doesn't mean that you can't touch the man's conscience, or the woman either, for that matter. Paul touched Pilate's conscience, reminding him of who he was and his responsibilities. But he didn't exert his authority the way he could have. And he was the master of the situation. Pilate was afraid. Many, many years ago in China, a wealthy Chinese approached a river, elbowing people out of the way to get to the boat that was sitting there because he was an important man. And in the course of it, pushed a man by the name of Hudson Taylor off to one side and he lost his footing and sat down in the mud on the bank of the river, and then loudly demanded, "Whose is this boat? I want to be," he figured it was the ferry boat. "I want to cross this river." Hudson Taylor, who had by this time regained his feet, said, "Sir, it happens to be my boat. It isn't a ferry boat, it's my personal boat." "Oh, how much to cross the river?" Remember, he'd just been elbowed in the mud. He looked at him apparently and said, "Nothing, sir, nothing. The passage is free. Please get in, and I personally will row you across." Wow. He rowed slowly, and it was a wide river. And he had a captive audience. And he used the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. The man got saved. I don't like to tell that story because I hesitate to think of how I might have reacted under those circumstances. Let's be willing to sell our garment and buy the sword. May we take a minute and sing the last two verses of that hymn. 168, verses 4 and 5. "O pardon us, Lord, that our love to thy name is so faint, with so much our affections to move." Verses 4 and 5, 168, and we'll change the tune maybe a little bit. "O pardon us, Lord, that
our love to thy name is so faint with so much our affections to prove.